Last week we talked about that we have a personal God. And the week before, obviously kicking off, is that it was an aspect that there is a God. And this whole idea that there's a God who cares for you and me. He's a personal God, and He cares deeply. And that we have a God that has given us life and desires to give each person in this world life. And so this week, we follow along and talk about the idea of salvation. And I know many of us know Christ, know God. And before you tune out, think about this aspect of salvation. How has knowing Jesus changed you? Reflect about that. How has knowing Jesus changed you? I want to open up with a story. And the story is found in Luke chapter 15. And many of you know this story quite well, and it's probably one of my favorite stories. But Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, is the story of who? The prodigal son. And when you work through this story, you have two brothers. Two brothers that have an inheritance. And their father isn't dead yet. But the young son comes to his father and says to his father, "You know what? I want my inheritance now. I have intentions. I have purposes. And I'm going to the city. And I'm going to live my life." How many of you have ever heard those words? "I'm going to live my life." You stop and you go, "I thought you were living your life." And I remember thinking that as a kid and going, "You know what? This is not a good situation. My parents are holding me back. They don't care about what I care about. They don't want the same things I want. And you know what? It's time to leave home." And you're 8 years old, and you tell your mom and dad, I'm leaving." Anybody ever said that? Am I the only one? Come on. What is at the heart of that? Well, the son comes to the father and says, "I want my part of the inheritance." He's not the first son, he's the second son. So he's actually, he doesn't get the largest portion. He gets the smallest portion. That's how things work. If you were the firstborn son, you got the largest inheritance. And you were the next in line as the patriarch after your father passed away. So he demands his inheritance. And right then and there, the father divides the inheritance. Gives his older son his and gives his younger son that. And the younger son leaves and lives his life, doing anything and everything he's wanted. You know, seeing everything and everything, maybe on his TV and going, "I want to do that, I want to do that. You know, I want to go to the bars, I want to have this fun, I want to experience life." Well, soon after, he realizes that his friends were only his friends for what? For fun, for money. You know, if you're gonna spend it and you're gonna have a good time and you want people to have a good time with you, I'm your man. But when the money runs out, what tends to happen? You discover who your friends really are. Because this world worships which God? Money. Nothing has changed since the time back then to today. Our world worships the God of money, the God of self. And so his friends leave him. He doesn't have two nickels to rub together. He doesn't even have a job. He went with all his money and just spent it all and splurged it all, not thinking of further down the road. So what does he do? He goes and gets a job doing what? Feeding and cleaning the stalls of pigs. Anybody ever experienced that? That is a nasty job. I did that for a summer. I didn't volunteer for it. I was volunteered. And, you know, the little pigs are quite adorable. But the big ones, when you have to get rough with them and clean up after everything, it's not a pretty sight. The worst thing about a pig job, you want to know, is what? The smell. Yeah. Yeah. People speak from experience, right? It doesn't matter how many times you shower. It doesn't matter what you use. I probably used 2 bottles of Irish Spring, but it never cleaned it. You know? Those commercials, you know, if you bath with Irish Spring, you know, you're surely going to get the woman. That didn't happen. But anyways, so the son goes and he is working in the pig stalls, and then he realizes something. He goes, you know what? What am I doing here? This is the worst of the worst. My world has finally crumbled. And he realizes this. And so he decides, he goes, you know what? I'm going to go back to my father. And even if my father does not accept me, I'm going to present myself as a slave. Because, you know what? I'm at the end of my rope. I need to survive. This is where the son, younger son's mindset is. This is how, in such disastrous state he's in. He's desperate. So he goes home and he presents himself to his father. Well, he doesn't have to go seeking his father, because why? His father's waiting for him. Waiting for him. The scripture says his father would wait for his son longingly, looking down the road. Well, we know this parable, this story, is a story not just to be told of an interaction between a family, just a human family, but this is a story that shares with us the character of God. That this Father is God the Father. And that this Son can be anybody, anywhere, any place, any time. It's you and me. And that the Father, every day, every minute, every hour, is standing at the end of the road waiting for us. And he waits there with his arms open. And open in acceptance. See, the title on your bulletin is wrong. I gave it earlier in the week. And that's not where the Lord took me. He took me in a different direction, and it's called the acceptance of God. Romans 15:7 says this. It says, accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Anybody say amen?
Amen.
Accept one another, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. I don't know what your life has been like to this point. I don't know what your family life was like to this point. I don't know what your life was like as a child. But growing up in my household, I had 8 different fathers. And none of them stayed around for very long, except for the second one. And that second one, I actually called him my dad. But he wasn't even my biological dad. I can tell you that as a boy growing up, the simple thing that I wanted most in my life was to feel accepted, to feel loved. Out of all these men that came through our doors, I would tell you that there was probably only two that accepted me. I was like the bonus prize in the relationship. If you want to be in relationship with my mom, you had to be in relationship with me. Maybe I was the reason why my mom divorced 8 times. I like to think not. I do know the whole story. But the fact of the matter is everybody wants to be accepted. Anybody disagree with that? Everyone wants to be accepted. And we have a God that is a God of acceptance. This week, the study is on salvation. You're going to go into your small groups, and you're going to study the words that have been put forth. You're going to study the scriptures and the passage that you've read. And it's about salvation. Well, what's another word for salvation? Acceptance. That God is the God of acceptance. When nobody else will accept you, God does. The good, the bad, the ugly, the failures, the successes, He accepts you. That's a great story here in the prodigal son. It's a story of salvation. It's a story of God's acceptance, even when we think we are so far gone that no one would accept us. God does. And He waits at the door. He waits at the end of the road, offering us His acceptance. Do you feel accepted this morning? Do you feel loved? Do you feel that you have worth? Do you feel that you have value? Not just because of what you do or who you are or how generous of a person you are or how good a works you do. God's acceptance is not based on you. God's acceptance is based on what? Anybody? His grace. His grace. That's what your acceptance is based on. It's on God's grace. And grace is what? Remember? Unmerited favor. God has unmerited favor towards His creation. He has what's called common grace for everyone. He does not desire anyone to perish, but everyone to come to life in Him. But it's an offer that we need to accept. It's given freely. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. So why do we live as if we need to earn God's love? Are you there this morning? That maybe you have to get good enough in order to earn God's favor. It's easy to get mixed up in. Because we can get down on ourselves. The enemy can take us there and go, "You're of little value. Look, no one is looking at you. No one cares about your resume. No one wants to hire you." Like, really, God doesn't look at you that way. He accepts you as you are, where you are, and you don't have to get it all together in order to accept him. I have a friend that wants to be baptized. And I've told her, I will baptize you. I would love to baptize you. But the thing that she gets hung up on is the aspect that I'm not good enough. Are you good enough? Are you good enough? You are good enough. In God's eyes, you are good enough. He wants you to accept his offer. But the problem is that something happened way back in a garden called the Garden of Eden, where man did not believe he was good enough in the original image as he was created. That somehow he had to be better. And the lie was perpetrated that God, that you're not good enough, that you could be God and you should be a God. How do you know that God was truthful in what he said to you, that, you know what, he's going to take care of you. He's going to provide everything for you. Why should God be able to tell you that you should or shouldn't do? Don't eat from the tree of knowledge. Don't eat from the tree of eternal life. Because if you do, it's not going to be good for you. Who is God to tell me this? I'm going to live my own life. We come full circle. God knows where we're at. He knows where we hurt. He knows where we feel. He knows where we feel our shortcomings. But yet he still stands at the end of the road and has his hands wide open saying, I accept you. Or better yet, I have already accepted you. See, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as a disciple, we can fall into Satan's trap that says you need to be better. You know what? You've prayed and prayed and prayed that same prayer for that same sin time and time and time and time again. You're never going to get better. You're never going to be good enough. And that's where Satan gets us. And he puts us on the sidelines. While everybody is playing in this game in this world that is about the souls of men and women, Satan gets us on the sidelines. Thinking, I'm not worth it. I'm not valuable enough. I don't have the skills or the abilities. I'm not sharp enough. I don't think enough. I don't have enough charisma or persuasion. And he gets us there, and he sticks us there. And what happens? He starts to win. He deceives the world. He starts to destroy the world. Has them believe that, you know what, there's no hope in this world. There's a story I share with you this morning. It's simply called Smile. It's about a lady that is going through her, getting her college degree with children ages 14, 12, and 3. Good for her. She's wanting to finish a sociology degree. And so she says about her teacher, this teacher that she was learning from was absolutely inspiring with the qualities that I wish every human being had been graced with. Her last project of the term was called Smile. The class was asked to go out and simply do what? Smile at 3 people. And record their reaction. So she said, I'm a very friendly person and always smile at everyone and say hello anyway. So I thought this would be a piece of cake, literally. Soon after we were assigned the project, my husband, youngest son, and I went out to McDonald's one crisp March morning. It was just our way of sharing special playtime with our son. We were standing in line waiting to be served when all of a sudden everyone around us began to back away, and then even my husband did. I didn't move an inch. An overwhelming feeling of panic welled up inside of me as I turned to see why they had moved. As I turned around, I smelled a horrible, dirty body smell. And there standing behind me were two poor men. As I looked down at the short gentleman close to me, he was smiling. His beautiful sky blue eyes were full of God's light as he searched for acceptance. He said, "Good day," as he counted the few coins he had been clutching. The second man fumbled with his hands as he stood behind his friend. I realized the second man was mentally deficient, and the blue-eyed gentleman was his salvation. I held my tears as I stood there with them. The young lady at the counter asked them what they wanted. The man doing the ordering said, "Coffee is all, miss," because that was all they could afford. To sit in the restaurant and warm up, they had to buy something. Hey, they just wanted to be warm. Then I really felt it. The compulsion was so great, I almost reached out and embraced this little man with his blue eyes. That is when I noticed all eyes in the restaurant were set on me, judging my every action. I smiled and asked the young lady behind the counter to give me two more breakfast meals on a separate tray. I then walked around the corner to the table that the men had chosen as a resting spot. I put the tray on the table and laid my hand on the blue-eyed gentleman's cold hand. He looked up at me with tears in his eyes and said, "Thank you." I leaned over, began to pat his hand and said, I did not do this alone for you. God is here working through me to give you hope." I started to cry as I walked away to join my husband and son. When I sat down, my husband smiled at me and said, "That is why God gave you to me, honey, to give me hope." We held hands for a moment, and at that time we knew that only because of the grace of God that we had been given that we were able to give. We are not churchgoers, but we are believers. That day showed me the pure light of God's sweet love. Can you smile? Can you smile? Challenge. Take the same challenge we should. This week, smile at people. Maybe they'll think you're crazy. Hey, let's see what their reactions are. Can a smile change a person's life? Sure it can. Jesus, I think, had the best smile. I think it was probably the greatest smile, and it was probably just pure laughter and joy all the time. I have this picture in my mind of an artist that I saw in one of my Lynette's cousin's place. And it's a picture of Jesus with this great big smile, laughter on his face. Jesus smiles at you. He loves you. And he accepts you. So why are you trying to earn his love? You can't. Because he already loves you. He already accepts you. There's nothing you can do to change that unless you were to deny him. Unless, and what that looks like is what? To simply say, "I don't believe you. I don't trust you. But even at that, what did Jesus do with Thomas? Thomas was who? A doubter. Maybe he was skeptic. But you know what? He was there. He was there with the rest of the disciples. He saw the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He saw the healings. He saw people delivered from health issues and demons and all of that. But yet, he doubted. Did Jesus deny him? He did not. It probably made Jesus want to prove to Thomas even more of his acceptance of him. And so what did he do? He called Thomas on his call. What was Thomas's challenge? What did Thomas say? I will only believe that Jesus has risen again if I what? Exactly. His hands, his side, his feet. If I put my finger in the hole, I'll believe. So what does Jesus do? Meets him where he's at. Says, hey, Thomas, come here. Put your hand in here. Look, see, believe, accept, trust. What's another word for believe? What's another word for faith? Trust. Trust. When Jesus says, whoever so believes, what is he saying? Whoever so trusts in me will have what? Eternal life. There's something of you involved in this. And that's trust. That's a personal trust that says, I am going to put all my chips in on Jesus. I am going to believe and trust that He is my Savior, that He's the one I'm going to depend on, and He's going to come through. Now, some people may say, well, there's irrational trust. That I trust no matter what. Right? You see a chair before you, and you know what? That chair is falling apart. It's hanging together by threads. And you go, yeah, that'll save me. I'm going to sit in that. And it collapses. You know, people say, well, faith is blind. No. It's not blind faith. It's not blind trust. You have to accept His grace, His acceptance, His unmerited favor. He asks you to believe that He is real and that Jesus is His Son and that He came to earth and gave His life for you to have eternal life. But He gave us this too. He gave us the Scriptures. He gave us His very Word that has endured for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And what did God say? My Word will last forever. And He says, my Word will not return void. So He challenges us in our skepticism and says, put me to the test. And see if I don't come through. And He says, trust in me. Trust and acceptance, grace and belief and faith are all part of the same thing called salvation. Grace is unmerited favor. Acceptance is to pull someone close. And that's what Jesus does. The bigger thing in this whole idea of acceptance is this. That just as God has accepted you you need to accept others the same way. So am I a person of acceptance? And the only way I can be a person of acceptance is what? I have to be a person of grace that gives unmerited favor. Because that's what God's acceptance looks like. It's unmerited favor. Salvation is acceptance. It is God's acceptance of us. It is His giving of His Son so that we can have life through accepting His gift. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever what? Trusts in Him has eternal life. Whoever trusts in Him has eternal life. It's not by works that you are saved. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8-9, he says it's by what? Grace. It's by God's grace, His unmerited favor, His acceptance of you that one is saved. So why do we live trying to appease God when He's already accepted you? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you get to come to the communion table. You get to celebrate in the body and the wine. That's His acceptance. His acceptance is in Jesus Christ. Don't live your life trying to appease God and earn His favor because you already have it. Amen? Amen. What is faith? What is trust? What is belief? How many of you know what a life preserver is? Yeah? With me? I don't own a boat, but if I had a boat, my whole ship would be probably covered with life preservers because I'm scared of the water. I can swim in the water, I can float in the water, but I don't know what's in the water. But to trust in Jesus is like having a ship that's sinking. And as you abandon ship, you grab the life preserver to save you from drowning. And you use it. Trust in Jesus, to believe in Him, is taking action upon the belief. That's called saving faith. To not have saving faith, to have non-belief, to have no faith, is simply to believe that a life preserver won't save you, so you don't carry one. Or you don't have one. That maybe it's just a good-looking thing on the boat because, hey, on a boat you're supposed to have a life preserver. Religious faith, on the other hand, is this. It's having a life preserver, and as the ship is sinking, you abandon ship without it because you don't believe that it'll save you anyway. And maybe you simply don't obey the instructions for saving your life. You know, it says on the life preserver, pull this ripcord and it will expand. And you don't do it. You have to obey. You have to follow God's commands. You have to follow His ordinances. It's putting Him in the place of lordship, of authorship, of the one that you follow. He's the boss. He's the source. To have religious faith is just to be a fan of Jesus. It's maybe you know the facts about Jesus, you know the Bible and that sort of thing, but you know what? You don't really trust Him because you haven't released your life to Him. That's religious faith. And I get the aspect that some things are scary. You don't think being a pastor is scary? It's scary. I tell you, my first, when I decided to be a pastor, my actual reactions were when I accepted my first call in Peace River, was, what in the world am I doing? I don't know anybody. Nobody knows me. I have no family up there. Is God really going to come through? He does ask us to take a step. But it's a step. And he says, I won't let you fall. I'm going to come through. I'm that life preserver. We need to trust in that. How people grow, Cloud and Townsend. They talk, have a great chapter on acceptance. And this is what he says. When we finally understand that God isn't mad at us anymore, we become free to concentrate on love and growth instead of trying to appease him. Is it true? I think it's very true. Maybe the reason why we don't grow is because we're busy trying to get good enough with God. When he's already says, you're good enough. Just love me and follow me. I'll take care of the rest. Matthew 11, 28, 29, Jesus says this. Come to me, all of you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To trust in Jesus is to come to him with all of you. And he says, I will give you rest. I will carry your burden. So he says, and we read in Scripture, repent, be baptized. Repentance is taking a turn and agreeing with God that what is wrong and sinful, I agree with you, God, this is wrong and sinful. I've fallen short of your standards. And I accept what Jesus has done for me. I accept your acceptance. But salvation doesn't stop there. Salvation is to trust God for everything. And that trusting in God is lordship. It's to make him Lord. You can't simply believe in God and leave it there and him not be Lord. Because he says, you need to take up my yoke. Because when you take up my yoke, it's going to go better. You can't have divided allegiances. You can't have cheap grace, because the grace that I call you to, this unmerited favor, is costly. He says, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and what? Drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. That's John 7, 37, 38. John 6, 37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will what? Not cast out. Salvation is God's acceptance. Acceptance of us. Acceptance of you. And we need to accept that. Accept him. Stop trying to be good enough and accept his gift for you and live out the love that he calls you to. Those things he calls us to. And he says, I won't abandon you. I won't cast you out. I'm with you always. The lost son. He gets lost. Why? Takes his eye off God. But he comes back. And what does God do? He accepts him. He's waiting there for him. He's waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your unmerited favor to us. Thank you for your acceptance that goes beyond all rationality. That when we are and have been and always will be sinful, you accept us. To sacrifice your own son, to give him in place of our lives. What a picture of acceptance. Father, you tell us that in order to have your acceptance, we need to accept Jesus. Believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to him, to you, except through him. And that you give eternal life. Father, do we trust that? That's the question you have for us. Do we trust? Are we tired of running around in our own strength, in our own control, and simply give it to you? Father, let us let go of the reins of appeasement, because you've already cut those. They don't exist anymore. We simply need to accept you. In your name we